Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 3. I got a call this week from a telecommunications company about changing my long-distance carrier. And it wasn't just one call. I mean, it's a very major thing if you do any kind of changing. I mean, you have a verifying organization call you. You have the old organization call you. You have the new company call you. And it's just a very big thing. But they said, we want you to confirm who would be your communications provider. And they said, and this is being recorded, and we want you to verify it right now. And I thought, that's a big deal. Well, in a very real and far more sobering way, this morning is a call to each of us about who's going to carry our long distance and be our provider of the power for our relationships and communicating with people every day. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, James 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13 in a couple moments. James 3 tells us that we're standing on a platform this morning, and it's the platform of opportunity, and we're offered an incredibly powerful cable system. We're offered an access to an information highway that can and will touch every relationship, every conversation, every thought we have, every word we speak. It will impact every human relationship we have on this planet. That's pretty powerful. That's more important than our telephone. It's a new way of life that will help us get along with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers. It will help us in a way we never thought possible. It's a new way to live that makes life meaningful, vital, worthwhile, worth living. You know, most people struggle with worth and with purpose. In fact, the older that a lot of people get, they think that they're worthless and outcasts and nobody cares and they have no purpose in life. Well, James tells us we can have a new orientation that removes the sadness of broken relationships, that removes the coldness of emotional emptiness, that takes away the hopelessness of failure, and that lingering fear that people have of being worthless and making no contribution. It's the most powerful connection in every way we could ever make. What is it not? Well, it's not a new TCI cable venture. It's not a new AT&T cellular offer. It's not a futuristic Microsoft electronic marvel. It's far better. The scriptures tell us it's time to pick whether we're going to get our power for living descending from above and giving us the wisdom that's from above, or rising from beneath and empowering us with earthly, sensual, and demonic power in our lives. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the scriptures say this: the source of effective and healthy relationships with all the people we touch in life, if they're going to be healthy and positive, it's going to come from above. If they're going to be negative and broken, it's going to come from beneath. Now, let me read James 3 and let me point out to you what I mean. And just follow along. I'm going to comment on each phrase. James 3, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now that's a people person that's skilled in relationships. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now there's the key to not fearing failure and disaster and learning how to get along and stay in harmony with people. Most people bomb out with people. They just, you know, there are all these conflicts and they don't get along in family and church and at work and they don't look at each other. Look at verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Dun, 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 dun. Here's the bad guy. That's what he's introducing in verse 14. He's saying that the lethal, fiery tongue destroyer of last week is loose when there is all this bitter envying and self-seeking going on. Now look at verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above. That's where it's supposed to come from. We're supposed to be getting our provider being God, and He is supposed to be pouring out on us His wisdom from above. This wisdom, when you have strife and envy and selfish ambition, is not from above, but it is, listen, earthly, sensual, demonic. That's it. God does not intend for us to have a string of ruined relationships littering our lives. He has such a better plan. Look at verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. There's the rule for your marriage, for your family, for your social life, for your business life, for your neighborhood life. if there's envy and confusion, if there's strife, if you get into a situation, you're talking with people and it just gets cloudier and cloudier and you can't figure out what's going on, what he's saying in verse 16, every evil thing is there. And that's the test, that's the rule, to find out whether or not your provider, in fact, this week they told me, they said, we want you to dial a one, it was some new number, I've never, like 777 or something, I never heard of that. I said, what is that? Oh, they said, that you call on that and it says, your provider is, and it tells who is running your phone line or doing your carrying. Well, here's how you can find out who's carrying your signal spiritually. Look at verse 16. If there's envy in your heart and those around you, if there's self-seeking in your heart and those around you, if there's confusion in your life, every evil thing, that doesn't come from God. And you don't even need to dial 777 to find out about that. It's just patently obvious. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. He describes, James describes the components, the elements, the facets of a meaningful way of life that has healthy interpersonal relationships. See, God has it down. God knows how we can have a life that communicates, that doesn't leave the path of life littered with broken and twisted relationships and hurt feelings and people just all upset. Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And what a vivid picture of a life that sows the fragrant, fruit-bearing relationships everywhere it goes. I mean, I can just see, kind of like Johnny Appleseed, only throwing out the seeds of fragrant, fruitful, blessed of God relationships. The kind of person, everywhere they go, their life is a savor, a fragrance of God. You know, I was preaching this to my son on the way over here this morning. I said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was this way. Other than the people that really knew who he was and hated him because they knew he was God, because he rocked their boat, everybody else basically loved him. I mean, everywhere he went. You never see him arguing. You never see people arguing with him. You never see people, you know, getting bent out of shape. It's just, they would just be amazed. And when he talked, they said, nobody talked this way. And even his family, they were won over, except for the recalcitrant, hard-hearted, demonized, Holy Spirit-condemning, unpardonable sin-committing religious leaders. Everybody else just was in awe of Christ. And all he was doing was living a perfect human life with the wisdom from above communicated out through him. In a very real sense, that should be what we want in life, to live like Jesus. Well, pick the supply that comes down from above, and we get, and the scriptures teach us, and what we're going to look at this morning is, we get the endlessness of a life lived with divine wisdom. What that means is, it's an endless life. It means everyone that we touch with an eternal benefit if we pick the wisdom from above. If we pick as our carrier, as our cable, as our conduit, as our source of supply, if we pick the wisdom from above, then what comes out of our life is endless. It's meaningful. It lasts forever. It has power to touch lives. And it doesn't matter what we're doing. It doesn't matter if we're in China or if we're in Broken Arrow the rest of our life. It doesn't matter if we're on the forefront of missiology or if we're just bagging groceries or doing some service job. Our lives can touch those around us for eternity. That's the neat thing about God. He doesn't have levels of servants. They're either good and faithful servants or they're not. It isn't location, it isn't education. It isn't whether or not they're in a primary ministry, a secondary ministry, a support ministry, or whatever. It's whether they're serving God or not. How do you serve God? Well, verse 13, 17, and 18 says, we serve God and have an endless life when we live with divine wisdom on us. So, this morning, is your carrier the endlessness of divine wisdom? Is that what's flowing through your life? Or, look at verse 14 through 16, if we pick the supply that comes up from beneath, it's the worthlessness of a life lived with demonic wisdom. divine wisdom, demonic wisdom, an endless life, a worthless life, wisdom from above, wisdom from beneath, wisdom that brings peace to all relationship, or wisdom that brings war and conflict and discord and disharmony and envy and strife and confusion. I mean, it's not even a choice, is it? But we make that choice. And this morning, we're getting a call from James in 13 through 18. He says, who's going to be your provider? You've got to pick who your provider is. And you've got to check in your life. Is your provider the wisdom from above? When people hear you, is there the righteousness being sown in peace through your life? Or when people hear you and relate to you and work with you and live by you and live in your family and are married to you and are over you in whatever relationship, is there strife and envy and confusion and discord and disharmony? It's all based on where you're getting your power supply from. Divine wisdom, demonic wisdom. Wisdom that descends from above, wisdom that rises from beneath. Well, to protect us from being tricked as to our true spiritual condition, James gives us, in this book, in fact, this message is only the seventh paragraph of this book, and there are 12 paragraphs in the book, but James tells us that there are 12 clear indicators of what a genuine Christian looks like. And you're assured of genuine spiritual life when these areas are all in place. And I remind you of them again. Chapter 1, verses 2-11 says that a genuine Christian will endure and grow through trouble. We already saw that. And if trouble comes to your life, a Christian endures it, and doesn't just endure it and tread water, he grows through it. And every trouble in life helps us to grow. Malcolm Muggeridge, the British journalist, said that when he looked back on life, the only thing that really mattered in his life was the affliction times. Those were the times he said that he really lived life. He says all the pomp and glory and wealth and cushy lifestyle that he had and his success, he said, when he got to be on his deathbed, he said, none of that mattered, but he said, all of the afflictions were what really mattered. Are you enduring and growing through trouble? Verses 12 to 16 of chapter 1, a genuine Christian recognizes temptation and turns from it. Maybe not every time, but that's their lifestyle. They recognize temptation and they turn away from it. If you recognize temptation and turn toward it, James says you better be careful. You might not be a genuine Christian. Because we are repulsed. We are hating the flesh and all of its manifestations, especially when it's paraded across the news media of our day. It is revolting. Third paragraph, starting in verse 17, a genuine Christian receives and obeys the Word. And they are looking for the Word, and they are trying to get it all they can, and they can't stop. It's just, they are addicted to the supply of the Word of God. They are hungering and thirsting after God. His Word is more than their necessary food. They find God's Word, and they eat them, and that Word becomes the joy and rejoicing of their life. And a genuine Christian receives. That means they're taking it in. They don't have to be forced. They're not told all the time, have you read your Bible? Have you read your Bible? You should read your Bible. It's time to read your Bible. They want to read their Bible. They want to be in touch with God. They want to open. And they receive His Word, and then they obey it. That's the sign of a genuine Christian. The fourth one is, a genuine Christian lives a prejudice-free lifestyle. That's chapter 2, the first half of it. I mean, they say, God's not partial, neither am I. And they have no bias in their life. They don't have an impulse bias drive toward whatever, social, economic, racial, whatever. They do not have prejudice in their life. The last half of chapter 2, a genuine Christian produces and does godly works. Godly works come out of their life. And they are doing them constantly. It's not just a thought, it's a deed. It's not just happenstance, it's a chosen way of life. They produce and do godly works. Sixthly, we saw last week, a genuine Christian is bridling and directing their tongue. Their tongue has been harnessed like the atom into profitable things. Not exploding and blowing people up and incinerating people, but it's been channeled and harnessed into a tool for good. And this morning, and what we're going to see and conclude this morning is, a genuine Christian receives from above. They get their power source from above. They receive divine wisdom and they retain it, and it comes out of them. And they have a life that people just want to be like. They have a life that people say to them, why do you act that way? How do you endure loss like that? how come you always are upbeat? Why are you positive? Why, even when everything around you is crumbling and even when you don't feel good, you still have such a, as they said about Daniel, the spirit of the gods were upon him. They didn't know how to describe Daniel. They said the spirit of the gods are upon him. They didn't know how to describe Joseph. They said he has a divine spirit. He's not of this world. He is not getting his power from beneath. It's not earthly. It's not sensual. It's not demonic. It's not strife-driven. It's not from beneath. It's from above. And when people get their power source from above, people around them notice it. They go, boy, you're different than I am. Why? And what a way we witness. Well, let's start at the middle of this passage, because it's actually, if you notice, 13 is positive, 14, 15, 16 is negative, 17, 18 is positive. He wants to contrast it, so he puts a frame. He puts a glorious frame around the garbage dump, because he wants you to see the difference, you know? Look at the garbage dump in the middle first with me, 14 through 16, and let's examine the worthlessness of a life lived with demonic wisdom. And I hope this morning you will say, that is absolutely not what I want. I don't want that at all. Okay, here's what it is. What is produced by a self-lived, earthly-oriented life? Nothing but a wasted and ruined life. That's all that's produced by it. Nothing that matters. As I shared last week, it's the Lee Iacocca testimony. He says, you know what? I'm at the end of my life. I have everything. I have money. I have fame. I have a recognized face and everything else. But he says, I still haven't figured out what life's all about. Still haven't. You know, that's a wasted life. It's a ruined life. Here are the seven byproducts of human wisdom. I like this. You know, when there's an atomic explosion, there are radioactive byproducts, you know, radioactive waste. That's the real problem. Number one, the first byproduct of human wisdom is bitter envy. Look what it says in verse 14. If you have bitter envy, envy is the mournful cry of empty hands that wanting what someone else has. And if you have human wisdom, you're always looking at what you don't have and you want what someone else has. And you just mourn because you envy what they have. Jealousy, on the contrary, is the threat to the security of full hands that want to hold on to position, power, and pleasure. And that's basically what he's talking about here. It's actually bitter jealousy. Envy is when you don't have something you want it. Jealousy is when you have something you don't want anybody else to get it. Your position, your power, or your prestige, or whatever. And the cure for this bitter envy is, of course, in my Bible, I have these all jotted down. James 5:8 is the cure to this worthless human wisdom. And it says this, be patient and establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. If there's envy in your life, just wait. Ask the Lord to take it away and wait for what the Lord has, because God gives the very best to those that leave the choice to Him. What a wonder it is that in our lives, if we let God fill our hands, they'll never be empty. If we try and fill them, they'll run through. Secondly, the second byproduct of human wisdom is self-seeking. He says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, self-seeking is ambition motivated by self-pride in the flesh. It's me wanting everything my way. It's me wanting to do it my way, wanting to have it my way, wanting everything to be my way. And he says that is a byproduct of human wisdom. That's how you were born. That's not born from above. The cure for that, of course, is James 4:6. It says there, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. That's the selfish, ambitious person, but he gives grace to the humble. You want to just be lavished with God's grace? Humble yourself. Humility is a choice. Humility is a choice. We choose to humble ourselves in the sight of God. We choose to bow before Him. Third byproduct of human wisdom is boasting. It says there, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast. Boasting, and this word literally means to be proud over sin. It's a hardness of heart that will not look at personal sin. It redefines it. It slides around it. It talks around it. But it never will say, be merciful to me, God, the sinner. Boastfulness is a hard-heartedness that won't see personal sin. What's the cure? Well, James 4:9. By the way, I like every problem James brings up, he quotes a cure in his book. He was an amazing minister of the Word of God. But here's the cure, James 4:9, for this boasting. It says, God says, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy turn to gloom. That is the cure for boasting, to see ourselves as God does. Fourthly, he says, lie not against the truth in verse 14. The fourth byproduct of a worthless life lived with human and demonic wisdom is this: it's deception. We lie to ourselves, and that's the exact opposite of what a godly person is to be. We lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves. As it says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's so desperately, deceitfully wicked. As opposed to Psalm 15 that says that a godly person speaks the truth to themselves in their heart. They speak the truth in their heart. I like Psalm 15. It's the entrance requirements for getting to stay around God all the time and to abide in his presence. You know what it says? They speak the truth in their heart. They're not deceiving themselves. We need to be very careful and be honest as we come before a holy God. Well, what's the cure for this deception? James 1:18 says this: of God's own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. When you're born again, we have implanted in the very core, the very center of our being, the word of truth. And that changes a deceptive heart to a truthful heart. A heart that speaks the truth. James says in verse 15, a fifth byproduct of this worthless life, it says this wisdom does not descend from above, it's earthly. Earthliness. The false wisdom of mankind can only see things horizontally. God is not in the equation. In fact, as you read the book of Revelation, those who are condemned 12 times in Revelation are called the earth dwellers, as opposed to those whose citizenship is in heaven. I'm not an earth dweller. I live here for a while. I mean, we went camping last summer in Yellowstone. I don't live in Yellowstone. We were in a tent. We were there. And the, boy, when they had the bear reports, I thought, boy, we just got 3 millimeters of stuff between us and those grizzlies. You know? But that's, I knew I was living in a tent. And then I got home and the fellow that built our house said, do you know how much limestone's in your house? 200,000 pounds. And I thought, boy, I wish I had that in Yellowstone, you know, against those grizzlies. Have them get through that limestone. But you know what? We live in a tent here on earth. It's temporal. As opposed to the earth dwellers, who this is all they have. They're the people who live and reside, and all they have is on earth. They're the opposite of us. Our citizenship is in heaven. The earth dwellers are not born again. They're living only for the now, the moment, here, and the pleasures and the lusts of this world that are passing away. Well, what's the cure for earthliness? James 1:21 says this: lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which makes you a citizen of heaven. Don't let earthliness govern you. Break the cable connection to the wisdom from beneath by the power of the implanted word. And don't let it get reattached. He says earthliness. The sixth byproduct in verse 15 is sensuality. It's interesting, this word is psuche, like psychology, psychiatrist. It means soul. And what he's saying is these people are very soulish. They are living according to their soul they were born with. In other words, it's a contrast. These sensual people are living according to their soul of their earthly first birth rather than the spirit of the new birth. So they're not spiritual, they're soulish. They're not divine, they're demonic. They're fallen, they're sinful and lust-filled. They're sensual. They're living out the way they were born. God says, don't do that. Live out your new birth. Finally, they're demonic, and this is the linchpin of this whole thing. The wisdom that comes from beneath is all of these bad things. It's bitter, envious, and self-seeking, and boasting, and deceptive, and earthly, and sensual, but it's demonic. And Satan has lied and deceived from Eden to this moment. He wants people to believe his lie, Romans 1. He wants to lead them astray and blind them, Ephesians 2. And what is the cure? Verse 17 of our text. To let the wisdom that is from above come to the life. Well, that's the worthlessness of a life lived with demonic wisdom. Now let's look back at verse 13 to the endless life lived with divine wisdom. And what we see here are the perfections of heavenly wisdom. How to get along with others in life. in 8 clear pieces on the scale, like notes of a divine symphony of wisdom, it bursts forth in the harmony of a life that's lived for heaven. Number 1, look at verse 13. A life lived with divine wisdom, first of all, has good conduct done in meekness of wisdom. Do you see that in verse 13? Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I call this the elegance of meekness. Have you ever seen a very powerful creature that is going through its paces? We used to go to the fair and watch these gigantic, powerful horses. And the little girl's leading it around by this little string, and it's just prancing around doing all these things. You know, that's very elegant. That its strength is totally under control. You know, that's what he's talking about here. Strength under God's control knows no limits. Like a powerful horse doing its paces, there is an elegance surrounding the restraint of great power. And what God says is, when you yield to my wisdom from above, you all of a sudden have incredible, measureless power under my control that comes out of your life. You know, people are drawn to that. They're drawn to strength under God's control. They're drawn to the character that comes of total meekness, of absolute confidence in the power of God. People are so fearful. They're so, like Jesus said, they're like sheep that are scattered. They don't know where to go. And there's something marvelous about the elegance of meekness that comes through divine wisdom. Secondly, in verse 17, the unashamedness of purity. I like this. It says, but the wisdom is from above is first pure. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the Sherlock Holmes author, he once sent a telegram to the 12 most well-known men in his nation. And all his telegram said is, it has been discovered completely. Fly at once. That's all his telegram said. And you know what he records? All 12 of the men left the country immediately. What he was talking about was that he had discovered something. He wanted them to come see him because it was a great, great treasure. And what they all thought was that the hidden wickedness of their life was going to be exposed. And they flew immediately out of the country. They didn't want it to be exposed. You see, there is an incredible unashamedness of purity to which those on the outside who look so respectable, if the truth were known, they fear exposure. We can walk around knowing that our sins are gone and will not be remembered. We are walking in the light. There's nothing to hide. There's an unashamedness of purity. You can open any door. You can open any box. You can listen to any phone call. You can read all the mail. You can go into the secret places. You can go in the hidden places. You can go in the safe deposit boxes. You can look at the tapes of life. And there's nothing to hide. That's the unashamedness of purity. Thirdly, he says this. He says, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then it's peaceable. The greatness of peace lovers. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers. There's something great about this wisdom from above. It causes us to make peace. War only brings destruction. Peace brings wholeness, completion. Fourthly, he describes the Christ-likeness of gentleness. He says, the wisdom is from above, is first pure, then it's peaceful, then it's gentle. It's the gentleness that is Christ-like. How did Jesus describe himself? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentleness. Gentlemen. Gentle ladies are a rare commodity in our world. We like the unabashed, self-assertive, do their own thing and pull themselves up types, and God doesn't. God says, I like gentle, meek, peace-loving, pure people. And he says, if you're getting your providing from me, that's what you look like. If you're getting it from the world, you have ambition that is self-driven. And that's not from me, God said. Well, the elegance of meekness, the unashamedness of purity, the greatness of peace lovers, the Christ-likeness of gentleness. Fifthly, he said, the sweet reasonableness of yieldedness. Look at this. It says they are willing to yield. As Christ, we say in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I always do those things that please him. A truly divinely wisdomed person is yielded to the will of another, their Father in heaven. And like Christ in John 8:29, they say, I'm always pleasing him. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That's the incredible reasonableness of yieldedness. They yield to the will of their authority above. Sixthly, there's the loveliness of godly mercy. It says here that they are full of mercy and good fruits. That's a lovely thing. It's a heavenly mercy. This is a different kind. It pities like God does. This kind of mercy, a lot of times we're merciful to someone that got in a disaster by accident. This is not that. This is the mercy where you're merciful on someone that's in trouble because they made wrong choices. And that's what God's like. God commends his love toward us while we're still sinners. Jesus in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they all got into that unknowingly? No. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and they were all going their own way, and they were really blowing it. They were ruining their lives. They were wasting their lives. And he had merciful compassion on them. And you know, when we have the loveliness of godly mercy, we have heavenly mercy, and we pity as God does, and we pity those whose calamity is self-inflicted. You know, a lot of times we think we're really noble. We say, I'm not going to help them. They deserve that. That's not how God acts. God pities those who have self-inflicted calamities. And that's the loveliness of godly mercy. Seventh, it says here, without partiality. Now, this is a different word than chapter 2 about not going around for the people with gold rings. This is different. It speaks of the confidence of unwaveringness. The word is an unvacillating and undivided person. It's a person who doesn't go this way today and go that way tomorrow. They are a person who is not driven by circumstances, and they have the confidence of an unwavering life. Paul said, this one thing I do. The psalmist said in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite. Give me one direction in life. Remember James 1:8, a double-minded person is unstable in everything. This person is not double-minded. This person has a confident, unwavering life because of the power source being the wisdom from above. Here's the last one. The confidence of an unwavering life, and finally, number 8, without hypocrisy. Now, I've covered this many times, I'll just tell you again. In Greek theater, you had two masks, and you hid behind the mask. And Hippocrates was an actor who just kept changing their face. And when you have wisdom from above, you don't have a at-work lifestyle and a at-home lifestyle. You don't have a church lifestyle and the rest of your life lifestyle. You don't have how you act when you're on social occasions and how you act when you're on spiritual occasions. You have no masks. There's no Hippocrates. There's no other life that you hide behind. Well, which will it be? The endlessness of a life lived with divine wisdom we just saw, or the worthlessness of a life lived with demonic wisdom? Is it possible to have a life of meaning that has value and purpose? Is it possible to turn away from the empty worthlessness of human wisdom? Yes. And I want to draw this to a close by telling you that one person lived this kind of a life perfectly. And they're our example. Listen, it says the wisdom is from above is first pure. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30? But of God has Christ become your wisdom. You know what it says in Romans 13:14? Put on Jesus Christ. You know what it says in Colossians 3:12? Clothe yourself with Christ. Do you want to have the wisdom from above? Live like Jesus did. Did Jesus have gentleness and loveliness? Yes. He was the precious Lamb of God without blemish, without spot. He was like a lamb. He was gentle, sinless, precious. Did Jesus have purity? He said in John 8:46, who convicts me of sin? Nobody did. Do you know what could have gotten Jesus stoned? On the spot, immorality. Did anybody ever convict him or accuse him of immorality? He had such a pure life. I mean, no one even thought of that. I mean, that was, you know, all the charges against him were political. Trumped up, Jesus had a pure life. Jesus had a peaceable life. He said in John 14:27, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Don't be troubled." He was peaceable. He was gentle. It says in Matthew 12:20, "A bruised reed I'll not break, a smoking flax I'll not quench, until he sends forth justice and victory." And verse 21 says, "In his name the Gentiles will trust." Jesus had a gentle life. He wouldn't break something that was just hanging by a strand. He wouldn't snuff out a smoldering wick. He says, "If you even have a smoldering red glow of faith toward me, I'll accept it." He said, "If you're just hanging on by a thread, I'll take you." He says, "That's my gentle, peaceable, pure loveliness." Was Jesus willing to yield? He says, "Yes." Jesus said, "For thus it fulfills the Father's will." Was Jesus full of mercy and good fruits? Yes. He had compassion all the way through his life. Did he have no partiality? Yes. Jesus looked at everybody the same, whether he was in the rich people's feast or down with the down and out lepers and poor. He was impartial. Did Jesus have no hypocrisy? Of course. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. No hypocrisy. He didn't tout his deity. He was assured of it, but he humbled himself. And with no hypocrisy, with no fake face, he lived the perfect life of Christ. So what do we do right now? Well, I want you to close in Romans 13:14. Turn there with me. I quoted it. I want you to see it. Romans 13:14. It says this, "But put on Lord Jesus Christ." Put him on. Are you going to choose as your provider the worthlessness of a life lived with demonic wisdom? Are you going to let bitter envy and self-seeking and boasting and deception and earthliness and sensuality and demon wisdom be what's in your life? Or are we going to yield to the wisdom from above? And are we going to let the endlessness of a life lived with God's wisdom from above bring us the elegance of meekness and the unashamedness of His purity and the greatness of loving peace as He does, and the Christ-likeness of a gentleness in our life, and the sweet reasonableness of yielding to Him, and the loveliness of having His mercy, and the confidence of His unwavering lifestyle, and the absence of hypocrisy? How do we get that? Romans 13:14 says this, "Put on Jesus Christ, the wisdom from above."